So, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. It's like lots of passages around here. It's pretty familiar, isn't it? Nativity plays, carol services and the like have a feel that we really know this well. And I'm guessing we probably do. And that being the case, I think that we could be in danger. Well, what could we be in danger of? I mean, is that a bit hyperbolic? Is that pushing it a bit? Well, no, we're in danger of passing over some really important information in the text if we're not careful, because we become so familiar with things, we just kind of accept it and move on. But we don't accept all of it. So I want to suggest to us that we try to avoid that danger at least and approach our text as if it was the first time we properly read it. Difficult thing to do. But let's give it a go, shall we? So in the sixth month, what sixth month? The sixth month of what? I mean, that could mean a lot of things, couldn't it? Well, it's all about context. We remember the context, we'll work out what it was that Luke is talking about here, because Luke has just been telling Theophilus an awful lot of stuff, hasn't he? He's been talking to him about Zechariah and Elizabeth. And here he's carrying on from where he'd left off. What had he left off doing? He'd left off saying of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And so here he is saying, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel. Well, we've seen him, didn't we? We saw him last week. The angel Gabriel, he popped up last week. He appeared to Zechariah and completely freaked him out. And you'll probably remember that his name means God is my strength. That's Gabriel. Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth. Now, there's some important stuff in here too as well. For a couple of reasons, there are some important stuff. First, let's not miss who is sending Gabriel. God sent Gabriel. Secondly, let's note exactly where it was that he was sent to. As far as most people were concerned, Galilee was a dodgy area. And it was full of dodgy people. And if you went to Nazareth, well, it wasn't exactly the best part of it. Last week when we saw Gabriel turn up, where did we see him turn up? We saw him turn up in Jerusalem, in the temple. His turning up was definitely a really big deal. But at least he came to the kind of place you might expect an angel to come to. And he met the kind of person you might expect him to meet. But Luke here is deliberately telling us where and who. And it's very different to last week. In this next installment of his account, we find that Gabriel is in both a very unlikely place and he's meeting a very unlikely person. Verse 27, who's he meeting? He appeared to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. A lot of information there in that sentence. Not only have we got an obscure village, we've got, well, a couple of obscure people. We've just been introduced to two obscure people. She is in her mid-teens. He's probably in his 20s. They are betrothed. They're probably just a few months away from being married. So it's as good as a done deal. We're not told Joseph's profession here. Though Matthew 13:55 tells us that he was a carpenter. Mary is described as a virgin. And I would venture to say, too, that Joseph would have been a virgin as well. We don't often think of the virgin Joseph, do we? But it's important, I think. It's important to the story, really. It's important because he was clearly a believer. He clearly trusted his God. God had chosen this couple. They're believers. They know how to live, and they know that sex before marriage, it ain't a thing. Or at least it shouldn't be. And that's what God says. It's sinful. But there we go. The important thing, actually, though, is Mary's virginity, isn't it, when it comes to the story? And before we move on from the virginity thing, let's remind ourselves why it's important, why this detail is so crucial. Why is it important that Mary was a virgin? Well, simply that Jesus needed to be a perfect sacrifice for our sin. That means he needed to have no sin in himself. If you recall, when we look at the Passover lamb a few weeks back, that picture of Jesus we saw in the Passover lamb had to be without a blemish. You could check that out in Exodus 12:5 later on if you want. You and I, and the rest of humanity, from Adam and Eve all the way on, we are sinners, both because we are born with original sin, that is, our very nature is sin, sinful, messed up. So there's that, but also because we commit sin. We do sin. So we're sinners. But our Lord Jesus Christ, though, was without sin. He committed no sin. There are plenty of references to that. I'm just going to read three out there. There are plenty more, though. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter 2:22. He committed no sin. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, but is yet without sin. But more than that, more than the fact he didn't sin, and this is where the virgin birth thing is key, Jesus did not have a sin nature because his father did not have a sin nature. 1 John 3:5 tells us this. He appeared to take away the sins, and in him there is no sin. He didn't sin, there's no sin in him. He is sinless completely. So if anyone ever says to you, is the virgin birth at all important? Why does it matter? Well, the answer is yes, it is important, and it matters because God's plan of offering up a sin sacrifice to take away and pay for the sins of the world shows that it is essential, totally essential, that the sacrifice that is offered up is without sin. Verse 28, and he came to her and said, greetings, O favoured one, the Lord is with you. Now, O favoured one is a pretty impressive greeting, isn't it? The Greek word here is charitu, and it means to make graceful. It means to be charming, lovely, agreeable, to pursue with grace, to honour with blessings. And it's from this word that the Catholic Church have elevated Mary to a special superhuman place. But that is not what Luke says here. He doesn't say she is unique, she is special in that sense. Her faith is special, what she does is special, how God uses her is special. But in that sense, she is no more special than you and I. In fact, we can easily just see what Luke says here, because the same word is only used twice in the New Testament. The next time it's used in Ephesians 1:6, and it reads this, like this. To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has charitude, that's the Greek word, or blessed us in the beloved. Blessed us in the beloved. So we should definitely respect Mary for being so incredibly obedient and amazing and a great example of faith. And she was certainly a very special woman because she was chosen by God to give birth to the Messiah. But don't go making more of Mary than you should, because God doesn't. He uses the same word to describe you and me and Mary and every other Christian believer. But maybe you've been taught something else. Maybe you've been taught that Mary was sinless and stayed a perpetual virgin. Respectfully, I've got to tell you, that is absolute rubbish. It's nonsense. You will not find that in the Bible. In fact, what you will find in the Bible is a lot of clarity in the other direction. She had a normal marriage. The Bible's very clear about that. And other children by Joseph after Jesus was born. Matthew 13, 55 and following says this. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? And we go on and we see Mary. She's not sinless. She is an incredible lady, used in an incredible way. But she's not special. Only God is truly special. But let's not get too hung up on this. And let's not be too critical either of poor old Mary. I mean, it's hardly her fault, is it, that people want to worship her? It's not her fault. Don't blame her. But she was greatly troubled, we're told in verse 29. Saying, what do you make of this? Sorry, I mean, she didn't say that. I'm saying this. What do you make of this? Her being very troubled. She was very troubled saying, and then, well, would you be troubled? A massive, impressive, intimidating angel turns up. The same angel that had poor old Zechariah totally freaked out. But that's not what she's troubled about. What do you make of that? She was greatly troubled saying, it says here. Young Mary doesn't seem to bat an eyelid. There is no sense that the angel concerns her at all. What concerns her is what the angel says about her. She's greatly troubled saying, he called her, oh favoured one. How? Why? I'm just a girl, she's thinking. He said, the Lord is with you. Dr. Luke tells us that this really disturbed her, and she tried to do what? To discern what sort of greeting this might be. That's what she's troubled about. She's not troubled about the angel. It seems to me that in just these few words, we get a really incredible glimpse into Mary's character. She's an ordinary young woman with an ordinary faith, living an ordinary life, no doubt excited about having her upcoming ordinary wedding with an ordinary marriage and an ordinary family to follow. And then out of the blue, a mighty angel, a warrior and a messenger of God turns up and describes her not as ordinary at all, but as extraordinarily blessed. And she is humbly struggling to process that. But Gabriel continued with his message. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God. He repeats the thing, doesn't he? O favoured one, you have found favour. Let me just assure you of that, Mary, because God has his hand upon you in a way which is incredible. I'll tell you about it in a minute. That's Gabriel's kind of slant here. You have found favour with God. Once again, Gabriel is saying, look, you have been chosen, so don't be frightened. But look where the message that Gabriel has, his focus is. There is a focus in his message, and it is not with Mary. It is a message to Mary, but it is about Jesus Christ. That's the focus. And it's really clear. And you know, that's a really good focus. It's a really good place for us to start. Whatever is going on in your life, wherever you're at, if you've had a big angel turn up, focus on Jesus. But even if you're just having a boring day and you're kind of trudging through life, focus on Jesus. If something difficult happens in your life, focus on Jesus. If something amazing happens in your life, focus on Jesus. It is a great place to start. Here's the question though. Is your attention, is your direction, is your purpose, is your life, is it actually focused on Jesus? I think what often we do is do what I would do with my glasses, don't we? Every now and then, think, oh, I must look at Jesus. Hang on, I'll just put my glasses on. I've got my Jesus glasses on. I'll focus on Jesus. And the rest of the time, we just chuck them alongside and we just live our lives. We need to have our attention, our direction, our purpose. The whole of our lives got to be focused on Jesus. Anyway, back to Gabriel, because he was focused on Jesus. That was his job, to focus on Jesus, by the way. So in his Christ-centered, Jesus-focused message, what does Gabriel actually tell us? Well, he says, and behold, behold means just take notice of this. This is crucial. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Well, Jesus, that was a pretty common name those days. Lots of Jesus around. But Gabriel went on to show that this Jesus, this son, would be extraordinary. And in fact, he unambiguously identifies him as the Messiah that was predicted by the Old Testament. He goes on to say, he will be great. Now, Gabriel wasn't wrong, was he here? I mean, you could say that he'll be great, couldn't you? Because what have we discovered? In the past 2,000 years of history, no one has had the influences that this Jesus had. That's what we've found over the last 2,000 years, isn't it, since he appeared. He has been great. He is great in his complete perfection. He's great in his incredible and perfect love. He's great in saving all who would be saved. He's great in defeating death and sin at the cross. How great is that? We're going to come around the communion table in a few moments and we're going to remember that. He is great. He is great in resurrection power. Our God is truly great, and he came in Christ. He is truly great as our King of all kings and our Lord of all lords. And he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. Now, having Gabriel speak to her and tell her that she will be involved in God's plan in this way, that's surely going to have been a massive shock to Mary. For her to be involved will have been an incredible shock. But it will have not been a surprise to her that God the Son should come. You see, there had been many, many prophecies given. God had done the equivalent of taking out a big billboard advert or posting his intentions on Twitter. Read the Old Testament, you can't miss Jesus in it. For example, what does Isaiah 9, 6 to 9 say? Some more familiar verses will come to as we come towards Christmas. For to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, of the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That's a promise from God. Now, I've no idea what Mary knew of that particular prophecy, but we've good reason to believe that she will have been expecting the Messiah, just as every other Jew in Israel was expecting and looking for Messiah. She just couldn't see how it could include her. What's it got to do with her personally? And I think that's fair enough, isn't it, when you think about it? You wouldn't expect that. So, in verse 34, she says to the angel, how will this be? How is this going to be? Since I'm a virgin. Now, Mary isn't doubting. I mean, last week we saw Gabriel was being doubted by Zechariah, didn't we? She's not doing that. She's not even questioning how or why it is that... Tell me the mechanics. I mean, I don't understand, but how is it going to happen? That's the question. This is such a fantastic thing. How could it happen to me? And how could this thing you've described happen? Well, Gabriel explains, he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The Greek word translated overshadow is episkazia, and it literally means to cover with a cloud. To cover with a cloud. So think of the cloud of Shekinah glory mentioned in Exodus. It's mentioned in lots of places in Exodus. I've got a few written down here. 16:10, 19:9, 24:16. I've got a few others, but think of that cloud where God leads the people in that cloud. And later, where his glory fills the temple. Or in the New Testament, think of the cloud, the transfiguration. Matthew 17:5, Mark 9:7, or we'll come on to it later on when we're going through our series on Luke in chapter 9, verse 34. So this is the overshadowing. So this means that the same power of God that was with Moses and others in the Old Testament was now going to do an incredible and a unique work in the life of this ordinary young woman called Mary, leading to that thing we've described as the virgin birth. But actually, when you think about it, that's not the best description. The virgin birth isn't a good description. A better description might be the virgin conception, when you think about it, because his conception was the thing that was supernatural. It's very likely when it came to his birth that that was as normal as any other birth, but his conception was supernatural. Anyhow, we interrupted poor old Gabriel, didn't we, in mid-sentence, and he's got plenty more to say. What does he say to us? Therefore. That's the next word. And I know that I bang on about this quite a lot, but whenever we see a therefore in Scripture, it's really, really important that we do ask this question, isn't it? What is the therefore, therefore? It's always a good question to ask. Therefore, in this case, Gabriel is telling us that because the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, the child born to you will be called Holy, the Son of God. Make no bones about this, young Mary, says Gabriel. Fantastic as it seems, fantastic as it is, God himself will come and he will be born by you. He will not become God the Son at that point. He is God the Son eternally. He always has been God the Son. But now he will become God incarnate. He will become Emmanuel. He will become God with you. We must never lose sight of the incredible fact of the incarnation. It's the most amazing thing. In the incarnation, God came. God came and put an end to all that we would call evil, all that he calls evil. God came to be with his people. God came to teach his people. God came to live perfectly the life his people could not live. God came to take the wrath that his people deserved because of their sin. God came to heal the broken-hearted people. God came to set his people who were prisoners free. God came. And this is all being described to Mary. God is coming. If you're a believer today, then let's do something about it, shall we? This incarnation. Let's daily praise God that in the incarnation he came, and in that final day of the Lord, he will come again. He hasn't let us be cast adrift. He's coming back. And when he does, we are promised something incredible, aren't we? We are promised that he will wipe away every tear from his people's eyes. Death will no longer exist. Does death exist at the moment? You bet it does. But it won't. Death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, and pain will no longer exist because the previous things have been, they have passed away. If you have any doubt about that at all, I invite you to turn to Revelation 21 and verse 4. and hold on to that sure and certain hope for yourself. An incredible thing. So believers, let's look forward to that, but let's be reminded what the incarnation meant. Because of the incarnation, this, he will wipe away every tear. And I say, friends, if you've never made that personal and public commitment to Jesus Christ, if you've never accepted him as both Lord and Saviour in your life, then I would urge you to do that today. And then for you, this promise, that he will wipe away every tear from your eye, that death will no longer exist, grief, crying and pain will no longer exist, then that's yours. It'll be yours. All of it is yours. But until you make that commitment to Jesus Christ, until then, there is no hope for eternity. So please, please don't delay. Well, that's the incarnation for you, but Gabriel is not quite finished, is he? No, he finishes by filling Mary with some stunning family news. Gives her a bit kind of news flash. It's filling her in. She hadn't heard this before. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. Wow, that must have been an incredible shock as well, wouldn't it, for Mary? A shock because, as we know from last week, Elizabeth, not only was she an old crock, but she had hidden herself away when she first became pregnant. But not only a massive shock, it must also have been a massive encouragement for Mary. We'll see next week. What's the first thing she does? She goes off to visit Elizabeth. Compare notes. For nothing will be impossible with God. Great verse, isn't it? Verse 37. Can God make it possible for an old woman to get pregnant? Well, if he chooses to, God can and he will make you pregnant. I've told you that's what's happened. That's what happened to Elizabeth. But what about you, a woman who's never had sex? Sorry to be so crude, but that's the truth. Yes, he can and he will. That is what Gabriel is helping Mary to understand as he shares Elizabeth's news. It's not just for a bit of family news. It is to bring all of this together and to help her. Remember, the angel appears and says, "Do not be afraid." He's there to get a message across, and he wants to do it in the best and kindest way. For nothing will be impossible with God. So we've been studying Genesis earlier in this year. We saw the same thing, exactly the same thing, was said to Abraham in connection with Isaac's promised birth. Genesis 18:14 has this rhetorical question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No, it's not. Jeremiah 32:17 tells us God can do anything. Jeremiah 32:17 says this. Our Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Matthew 19:26, Jesus is recorded as saying this. With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And so, we should never argue with Jesus, should we? It's a fact. With God all things are possible. Nothing is impossible with God. But, well, maybe you're thinking, well, how can you say but at this point if you say don't argue with God? And that's true. God says it is true. If you're thinking that, I'd agree with you. But there is still a but, and it's an important but. Because we must be very, very careful not to misunderstand what this means for us. And so I want to leave us with a couple of instructions on what to do with this. And these instructions, they need to be used together. So the first one is this. Never, never let the size of your problems become bigger than your concept of God. Trust God in everything. Don't look at your circumstances, look to God. Remember what I said earlier on about having the focus on Jesus? Focus on Jesus. If God chooses to do the miraculous, he can and he will. So that's the first thing. So hang on to that. The next thing is this. The fact that God can do everything does not mean that he will do everything that you or I want. He can. Will he? That's up to him. It means that he will do everything that is within his sovereign will and is right for your life. He will do nothing more and he will do nothing less. God can do that. He will do that. And Mary said, after all of this, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now, whichever way you look at this, Mary's response, I think, is pretty stunning. What Mary was agreeing to here was to accept a pregnancy that was going to completely put her marriage at, utter wreck coming, even though the marriage hadn't started yet. A wrecked marriage before it began. And in the society she lived in, with the laws that there were, in God's law, she could easily have been stoned to death for adultery. So this is a woman of faith. Make no mistake about this woman's faith. It is incredible. But what do we do with this? Well, I think there are a very simple application for us as we look at this. The most important application for our own lives from what we have seen of Mary's faith today is that we do this. We ask the Lord to strengthen our own faith, that we may be those who willingly and longingly carry Christ in our lives spiritually in the way that Mary carried him physically. Do you carry Christ in your life? Is he evidently within you? You've seen a pregnant woman, you can't miss the fact. Are you pregnant with Christ? We should be. We should be obviously carrying Christ within us. But there's another thing. We should willingly and longingly also seek the Lord's overshadowing of us, that we would see his life truly conceived in our lives. So whenever you think of Mary, identify yourself with her as another human being. Identify your spiritual life with her in a way that points to Jesus and shows his life in yours. Let's pray. Lord, there is